Thank you, Josh. Good evening, all. If you have Bibles with you, if I could ask you to turn to Judges, chapter 13. Judges, for those of you who go to Regent's College, is the seventh book in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, after Joshua. And those of you who are not familiar with Scripture, we're going to look at another character in our Saints Behaving Badly series tonight, Samson. I've subtitled this message, Samson, Hooligan for God. May give you a little indication of the wrestle that I've had with this particular topic. As Simon mentioned when he was leading worship this morning, him, John Radford, and I were at a Christian Vision for Men's gathering this last weekend, which featured a number of reformed hooligans, I'm happy to say, and plenty of other, what I can only describe as geezers for God, I think would be. It was quite Essex, this whole kind of, the whole CVM thing. There were lots of quite large fellas, all a bit tasty, all with kind of, you know, a lot with history, shall we say, who had lived pretty violent lives, some of them pretty, you know, terrible lives, but had found redemption and a new way of life in Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, it didn't seem to have changed many of their eating habits from what I could glean. By the way, if you ever go camping with John Radford, be on your toes, okay? Now, John, sadly, I don't think he's in here, but he is out there, and I do hope he's listening. Because he may, if you go camping with him, ask you if you'd like to have some porridge. Now, he swears it was porridge that he gave us, but I'm pretty sure it was wallpaper paste designed to kind of look like porridge, and he's such a crafty devil. I think what he probably did was take the wallpaper paste out of its normal packet, put it into a porridge packet, sprinkle a few sort of fruity bits in there, and present it to us as kind of as porridge. Yeah, I should have smelled a rat when he gave us wallpaper pasting brushes to eat with instead of spoons, but no, I'm just too trusting. But there you go. Simon declared that he did like it, in fairness. I do recommend you fellas, any of you chaps that even if you don't fancy camping, I endured the camping, but it was a great time away. It was a great time of bonding together as blokes. It's important to do that stuff as ladies, but as blokes as well. Some very powerful testimonies, some great powerful worship together, a lot of laughs and a lot of fun, and we endured the porridge and the camping. But well worth it for next time, for this time next year. But so to Samson here in Judges. I confess that I approached this topic, the study of Samson, with a prefixed idea that Samson was pretty much the same as a lot of our characters in the Old Testament. Men of God, for example, like David, who were godly men living in violent times. And so they had to put up with the fact that they had to go out and do battle and physical battle and all of that that involved with people on behalf of their nation and as God's people. But you get the impression that he was far happier worshipping God or penning psalms or doing that thing, and that it was a kind of a necessary evil. This is not Samson. I also have to admit to another preset idea that Samson was a Goliath. A man mountain in the role of Arnold Schwarzenegger, who went in his own strength, in his own sort of mighty sort of strength, instead of God's. However, whereas the Bible goes to some lengths to detail the exact size of Goliath and how much he could lift and how big his spear was and so on, and records also, for example, that Saul was a head taller than all of the people around him, there is no such description in Samson's case. And in fact, later on, as we go through the story, the Philistines are desperate to find out the secret of Samson's strength. And of course, he was enormous brute with bulging biceps. It'd be perfectly obvious what these kind of, you know, where his strength was. But I think it's actually that points to the fact that he was probably quite a regular-looking guy, but possessed with strength from somewhere else. So let's go to our Bibles here in Judges chapter 13. And we read from verse 1 to 5. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Samson's strength, as we learn from the text here, was God-given. It was supernatural and was derived not from his muscles, but from his status as a Nazarite, which meant, of course, that he had very long hair. Now, down at Moorlands College, they're always trying to persuade us, when you do a sermon or get preaching, to attempt to sort of to take people there with a few visual aids. So, for your delectation tonight, Samson Dodson. What do you think? Samson-esque? Can anyone tell me what is wrong with my wig? Why is this not a real likeness of Samson's hair, you ask, or I ask? It's actually because the Bible tells us that it was Samson's hair was in 7 braids. So it was braided. It was that long, I guess, because he had it from birth. So it probably was yards of it. So it had to be braided and presumably coiled and so on. So that's the reason why I'm not going to kind of wear that throughout the set, because it's not really a true likeness of. But hopefully that will give you a little memory to stick in there of what Samson's hair might have. A bit of scene setting for us. So Israel here, we read, as sadly we do a lot in the book of Judges, has done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so they're oppressed. And they're oppressed, we're told, by the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. That's most of my life, without giving too much away. I mean, sometimes we moan about the governments, don't we? I mean, the kind of particularly those who've been around for more than a decade, but I think the sort of oppression that the Philistines or the Israelites would have been suffering at the hands of the Philistines would have been more akin to what those poor souls in Iraq and Syria and other such places are going through at the hands of IS. It's that sort of oppression that Israel was enduring. In a chapter earlier in Judges, it talks about the fruitfulness of previous leaders. One of Israel's judges was Ibzan, we're told, who had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And then Pirathon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. I see a few of you ladies wincing a bit, but they're almost certainly not from one wife. I imagine that they came actually from kind of, you know, from several different wives, as was the kind of the nature of things though, back in those days. But that fruitfulness of the previous leaders of Israel is contrasted with the barrenness then of Manoah's wife. And unlike in many of the other instances, the Bible does not record a general repentance after this kind of this doing evil and this repression. It doesn't record any such thing. And Samson, we're told, is sent not because of any turning back to the Lord, but actually just because of God's faithfulness and kindness to Israel. Samson was called to be a Nazarite, so no alcohol, no touching anything unclean, no haircuts. And it says in Judges chapter 13, in verse 25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtahol." What do we see as a result of this stirring, you know, from the Lord? Is it acts of service, a bit of social action in there, a bit of putting on some tea and cream cakes for their elderly? Is it that sort of stuff? Is it kindness? Does he go and preach the word to the Philistines and convert them? No, he doesn't. Hence my subtitle, "The Hooligan," because Samson lusts after a Philistine woman. And despite the clear stated objection of his parents on religious and kinship grounds, he, he's very rude, frankly, to his parents, demands that they go and get this lady for to be a wife. And he embarks on this wedding, which goes horribly wrong. And he falls out with his in-laws to be spectacularly. If you kind of read it, it's a wonderfully kind of almost Hollywood-esque kind of escapade that he goes through. But God allows this mess. And the net result is that Samson picks a great big fight with the Philistines, kills a lot of them, destroys their crops in extremely kind of interesting sort of way. And over a 20-year period goes on a personal vendetta against these Philistines, but also indulges in further visits to their women, including prostitutes. He even goes so far as to engage in a random act of vandalism. If you turn over with me to Judges chapter to 16, verse 3. Well, actually starting in verse 1, he says, "One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, 'Samson is here.' So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, 'At dawn we'll kill him.' But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them onto his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." If this was Samson without alcohol in his system, I hate to think what he was like if he had been kind of a drinker. But pretty just kind of, I mean, the guy's lifestyle is not a godly lifestyle, is it? He then falls for another Philistine woman, Delilah, and despite kind of God's specific calling and blessing on his life, he reveals to her his Nazarite status, specifically his unshaven head, as the secret of his strength. We pick it up, the story here again, in chapter 16, verse 19. Delilah has got this secret from him, and it says, "After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.' But tragically, it says then, 'but did not know that the Lord had left him.'" What terrible words to kind of have written about yourself. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. End of the story? End of this vengeance-soaked saga? No, it's got one more twist. Verse 22, "But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." Samson is paraded at a festival for the Philistine god Dagon. And you can imagine the Philistines now in this situation where their nemesis, the guy who's been their scourge for more than 20 years, is at their absolute mercy, blinded. And they parade him and they have him perform, the Bible says. Don't know what that would have involved, but you can imagine it's humiliating stuff. Samson prays, and God gifts him one last kind of power surge, and he stands between the two central pillars in the temple of Dagon, and with one final surge of his strength, he's able to actually bring the entire house down, killing kind of the Philistine rulers, killing himself, killing a crowd of about 3,000 people. What are we supposed to learn or understand from looking at Samson? How is that supposed to apply to our lives today? And I have to confess, this was a right wrestle for me. It kind of, and it's tough because most of the characters that we've looked at in our series of Saints Behaving Badly, they are people who have glaring weaknesses, But those are, you know, normally offset or frequently offset by some great strengths and or some acts of kind of, you know, some generous or kind acts or some goodness of some sort. But I have to say, though I searched, you know, high and wide and long, and you know, as far as I could, I couldn't find any redeeming features in Samson. He was just, it seemed, a hooligan. You know, that was his kind of, that was him, who he was. Rather, I think what the study does do is it presents us with another example of a deep theological issue here. It's the issue around free will. In Exodus, the Bible tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the Israelites go. Leading to the question, well, if God made his heart hard, did Pharaoh have any, you know, any choice in the matter? And kind of where did that, you know, where was Pharaoh's free will in that? Would God do that? Just sort of not actually consider someone's free will? Did God make Samson a hooligan? Did God intend him to be a hooligan? Was he destined or doomed from the start? And if God did make him a hooligan, again with Samson, where does that leave his free will? Or is it the case that God simply uses Samson's actions for his own purposes, to achieve God's bigger purposes? What if God desired him to be a true Nazarite, a truly spiritual man, not just having the hair and abstaining from alcohol, but actually with the heart of a Nazarite, a righteous heart, a godly heart, a desire to do God's work as well as being a spirit-filled warrior. Samuel was purposed to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That was God's calling on his life, which he did. But imagine how he could have achieved, what he could have achieved if actually he'd set about not only doing that, but about turning the hearts of Israel back to their God and of being a godly example for them, of being a righteous leader. So I believe what I'm desperately trying to get out of kind of my study of Samson is that he's a warning. He's a warning for us that God can use us. God can use people for his purposes despite themselves, despite their sin. God can intend, God can desire that someone does the right thing, and he can use his purposes, he can work his purposes through that. But if people fall short, or if people go their own way, or if people, you know, go and do things as a, God can still, because he's God, use them as instruments, you know, to further his will in other ways. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 7. And read some verses in here, because Jesus warns us, I believe, in a similar vein in these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those are sobering words, aren't they? Because we were singing joyfully about the lack of condemnation when we come to God's throne, when we come before God, that we can come because of the blood of Jesus without fear of condemnation. And yet, at the same time, we have these kind of words from Jesus warning us that, hey, it's about our hearts. Our hearts have got to be right. It's not good. It's not good enough just to wear the colours, to go through the motions, to do our own thing, to wave the flag. Somehow our hearts have got to be on board as well. It says elsewhere in Scripture, in the Gospel of Luke, "What good is it to gain the whole world and let lose or forfeit your very soul?" And with Samson's behavior caused him to lose his eyes, caused him to lose his life, and perhaps even to lose his soul. He got his vengeance on the Philistines, But what a price. What a price to pay. Romans 9 reminds us that God is creator, and he has the right as creator to choose people according to his own purposes. But it also tells us that he chooses to show mercy. And all of us in this room are recipients of God's mercy, of God's incredible mercy. And we're going to hear a bit more about that mercy as we come to the communion table shortly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Though, Lord, I confess that many times I come to it and I'm struggling. I'm searching for its application to me. I'm searching for its a true understanding of what I'm supposed to see from it and hear from it. And Lord, I pray for our hearts this evening. Lord, for those of us here who maybe have drifted or fallen into complacency, or who think that becoming a Christian and coming before your throne is an idle or an easy thing, that Father, we would understand the price that it cost you, and we would understand the seriousness of the charge that we have to be your loyal followers and true Christians in our hearts. But Father, we thank you so much for your amazing mercy and for the warnings, Lord, that you give us through Scripture. Father, may we heed them this day in Jesus' name.